Our scripture reading this morning comes from the second book of Corinthians. I'm going to be reading from the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 12. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The gods of this age have blinded the minds of believers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach Christ ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
In the year 1854, Park Street Church in Boston was not yet 50 years of age and not yet an historic church. In that same year, there was another Park Street Church in London, England, that was an historic church already. It was about 200 years old, and its pulpit had been peopled by historic and venerable divines for many of those 200 years. That year, however, began the epical 42-year ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in that great London congregation. His first Sunday, there were about 200 people in a sanctuary that seated 1,200. Within 2 years, he was preaching to crowds outdoors of upwards of 20,000. The chapel that seated 1,200 was remodeled and remodeled again, and finally they abandoned the original site on Park Street and moved to the Metropolitan Tabernacle nearby, a building which seated 5,000, which was packed to capacity with thousands standing outside the windows for the rest of Spurgeon's ministry. Over 1 million people read his sermons weekly. It was a remarkable ministry which impacted London in a powerful way and indeed the entire English-speaking world. One of the most remarkable things, however, is that on that first Sunday, January the 10th, 1854, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was 19 years of age. Standing in a great pulpit, that church had taken a daring risk of faith, and it worked. And he stood in a very secular city. 19th century London was not a religious place. The evangelical faith was not listened to with sympathy. He was scoffed. He was ridiculed. He was caricatured in the newspapers of London. And yet, multiple thousands of people came to hear the word of God. It was a remarkable ministry. 6 years after he went to the church, they opened the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the new building, and on that first Lord's Day, the first words that were spoken in Metropolitan Tabernacle were these, singularly appropriate for today. "I would propose," said Spurgeon, "that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity, admirable and excellent in its way, but the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Jesus Christ, who is the sum and the substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. Well put. 1800 years before that Sunday, in another secular city, in Greece, by the name of Corinth, an equally unlikely character, a Jewish apostle whose name was Paul, the spokesman for an obscure sect, began to preach that same gospel. He summed up his ministry in that passage of Scripture which Danny Harrell read for us this morning, and the pivot point of that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is the simple statement, "We preach Christ." He too was scoffed, and yet he too was heard. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, attended the Word of God as it was delivered by Paul the Apostle. A city was shaken, a province was moved, and as they later said about him, he shook the entire known world. It was remarkable. If you will note the connecting themes of those two stories, one in 19th century London and the other in 1st century Corinth, are one, we preach, and two, the subject of that preaching, which is Christ. It is remarkable that for the last 2,000 years, millions upon millions of people have gathered on the Lord's Day to hear again the familiar story of Jesus Christ. And the impact of that preaching over the centuries, as its substance is Jesus the Lord, the power of God, has been too dramatic and too widespread and too deep to explain in human words. We preach Christ. C.K. Barrett, a commentator on the book of 2 Corinthians, says that that sentence, "we preach Christ," is the most concise and accurate summary of the Christian ministry that has ever been penned. And he is correct. Well, whether it is 1st century London, or Corinth rather, or 19th century London, or 20th century Boston, the church's distinctive characteristic as it gathers around Jesus Christ is the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. For 180 years, the consistent witness of this pulpit has been, "We preach Christ." The first day that this building was opened and it was dedicated, on a January day in 1810, there was a sermon preached by a professor of pulpit eloquence at Andover Seminary, who later became the first pastor of this church, Edward Griffin. He based his remarks upon a passage of Scripture and proclaimed the Word of God to a packed house. And that has been the story, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, for 180 years. And on this day, I take up that mantle, and I say, we preach Christ. Now, preaching has fallen on hard times in our day. The word preach or preachy or preaching is a negative word in the English language more than it is positive. If you want to be a politician who gets in trouble, be preachy. If you want to be a notable figure who is ridiculed, be some kind of a preacher. Or there are popular songs which say, "Don't preach to me, mama." Preaching is not a positive word. Moreover, it is a declining skill within the church. Every book on preaching that you will read, and the lament of many who sit in the pew, is that indeed preaching has fallen on hard times. It is not the skill that it once was, and the golden age of preaching is perhaps forever gone. That may be true. Moreover, it is a despised value in our culture. One surveyor of the modern religious scene said that preaching is an echo from an abandoned past. There must be another way of communicating the Word of God within the church, he says. Long since has the day been when the great picture that Herman Melville painted in Moby Dick, in which the central symbol throughout the entirety of the novel is the pulpit is the prow of a great ship, which leads the ship through the stormy waters. That day is long gone. And the pulpit certainly is not the prow of the ship of state or the ship of society as it makes its way through these troubled times. Preaching is a despised value. And I suppose despised for no other reason than the fact in verse 2 of our passage, Paul says that preaching is addressed to the conscience. For preaching is not discussion about interesting religious matters. Preaching is not inquiry in its finest form. Preaching is declaration. Preaching speaks to the conscience and claims to be a moral authority. And in our time, it claims to be an absolute moral authority coming from God Himself to a people who are utterly individualistic and who have been taught from the cradle that they make their own moral choices and that all decisions are individual decisions unless they hurt someone else. No wonder preaching as moral authority from the Word of God has fallen on hard times. Preaching now is not popular. But I tell you, in Paul's day, it was equally out of step, and it is equally remarkable that on that day, people by the hundreds gathered to hear the message of an apostle from Galilee. It is equally amazing today that over 1,000 people are here, gathered to hear the Word of God, despite the culture in which we live and the state of preaching today. Preaching then was not the ordinary method for gathering a crowd or building a movement. Among the Greeks, you built a movement by philosophical discourse. Among the Jewish people from whom Paul came, you built a following by the adding up of authorities who had gone before. And the more authorities you had to support your case, the more authoritative you were, and therefore you could draw a crowd or build a movement. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, all through the epistle, and particularly in chapter 4, which we have heard today, that preaching was resisted not only outside the church, the God of this age has blinded their eyes, he says in verse 4, but it is also resisted even within the church. There were those in Corinth who did not want to receive the moral authority which came from the apostolic mouth. And 2 Corinthians is a tour de force against those who would set up another authority over against the gospel authority of the Word of God. Preaching has always been resisted. It wasn't easy for Paul. It wasn't easy for Spurgeon, and it will not be easy in our day as well. And yet, despite its unpopularity then and its unpopularity now, the Christian movement was born in an explosion of preaching, and it is sustained today by preaching. Jesus, it says at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, came preaching. Has it ever struck you that God had only one son, and he made him a preacher? I'm sustained many nights and many days by that thought. Jesus came preaching, following a man, John the Baptist, who was a voice crying in the wilderness, the moral authority of God addressing a nation, addressing the people of God, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. On the day of Pentecost, 120 men and women, we read in Acts chapter 2, stood filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaimed the truth of the Christian gospel. Paul, by his own testimony from city to city, preached the word and tells these Corinthians in his first letter to them that when I came to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the same Paul urged young Pastor Timothy in the passage of Scripture that Alden Cheever read to us this morning, above all else, Timothy, preach the word. I charge you before the holy angels of God, before Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, that is your commission. The history of the church has been sustained by precisely that activity. 1907, P.T. Forsyth, the great congregational theologian of England at that time, wrote in the beginning of his book on preaching, modern preaching, positive preaching rather, in the modern mind, these words, the first sentence. It is perhaps an overbold beginning, but I will say that with its preaching, Christianity stands or falls. Then come 250 pages sustaining that argument. Or if you want your witness to be more modern, the first sentence in John Stott's book on preaching is this: preaching is indispensable to Christianity. Isn't it remarkable that for 20 centuries, this thing which is done is the central activity of Christian worship, despised, mocked, scoffed, not believed, rejected by the populace at large, continues to draw crowds, and more important than that, to change lives. Is it remarkable that the football stadiums of America will be filled today with hundreds of thousands of people who gather to watch professional football. And yet, has it dawned upon you that there will be more people in church today hearing the Word of God in the United States than will gather in all of the football stadiums on all of the Sundays of the National Football League schedule this fall? It is remarkable. This underground movement, which is not heard of, which faithfully proclaims and obediently hears the Word of God and is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It is indeed a remarkable story. What then is this preaching? What is this remarkable thing which has sustained the church through the centuries? That which birthed the church and has nurtured the church and will continue to be the central activity of Christian worship. Paul chose a word which was a secular word in his time to describe what it was that he did. Preaching, to turn it into a non-religious word, because that's what it was to Paul, was to be a herald or a spokesman for a prince or a king. The official spokesman for the king, the governor, or the prince was his herald or his preacher, who came out of the castle, stood on a balcony with scepter in hand and with loud voice and declared to the people the authoritative word which came from the throne. To preach, then, is to be a spokesman for another. And it is to be a faithful spokesman who bases one's comments upon an authority which lies behind him or her, not in the preacher, his or herself. Preaching, you see, is to bear witness for another, and Christian preaching is to bear bold witness for Jesus Christ. It is not to speak one's own words. Paul says we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ as Lord. The image of preaching in the New Testament, to perhaps create a 20th century image, since we don't see heralds and spokesmen in the same light, would be to say that preaching is more like a courtroom than it is a classroom. In 1971, I spent my first and only day in a court of law. I was asked to go with a defendant who was going to be sentenced. He was a young man, and his mother asked if I would go along and sit with the two of them while the judge rendered his sentence, and we really didn't know what it was going to be. The scene was a courtroom with paneled walls and a judge's seat, which was high and lifted up even higher than this pulpit. And I sat with the defendant and his mother on one side of the courtroom, and the prosecuting attorney sat on the other side of the courtroom, and there was a grand space between us, and we didn't look at one another. And we waited for the judge to come, and the bailiff came into the court and said, hear ye, Superior Court of Clickitat County is now in session. The Honorable Judge Ross Rako presiding, all stand. And the four of us stood up, and in came the judge in his robe. The bailiff was the spokesman for the judge. And when the bailiff said, hear ye, this court is in session, I didn't raise my hand and ask for a discussion. Nor was the bailiff saying, this is not something which is official today, we'll sit down and we'll talk about this. What the bailiff was saying is, and now to change the image from bailiff to the judge is coming under the authority of the laws of the state of Washington and the county of Clickitat and the United States government to render a verdict. And therefore the judge speaks his own human word, but there stands behind him the authority of the laws of the land. And the judge came in, robes flowing behind him, and gave the most scathing speech I have ever heard in my life. I was totally innocent, but simply because I was in the line of fire, I withered as the judge told that young man his case. And as soon as he got done giving that stirring speech in which he was trying to scare some righteousness into that young man, he said, by the way, Reverend Fisher, I'd like to see you in my chambers. I had no idea what was coming, but he invited me into his chamber and said, hi, I'm Ross Rako, glad to have you in town. I wish I were a pastor instead of a judge, and we just chatted like two old friends. But what a difference, you see, when he put on the robe and sat in the judge's chair. He wasn't the same man that he was in his chambers who became my friend. He spoke for another. The function of the court was to render a verdict. And the authority of the land stood behind him. And preaching is God's bailiffs, if you will, or God's judges speaking for another who address those who sit and wait to hear a word from God, who proclaim the truth of God, and who demand a verdict on the part of the hearer. For you see, preaching always had submission as its goal, and it has conviction as its tone. Aristotle, as he wrote about these heralds or these preachers, said that the two qualifications for a herald would be that they have a strong voice and a clear voice. That there is conviction which must accompany the task of speaking for another. I have come to Park Street Church to preach. This church began on that foundation. I gave you that story about Dr. Griffin, who preached from 2 Corinthians 6:18 on that day. And his point was, on the basis of the Word of God, that this meeting house is a place where men and women and children meet Almighty God, for He is here. And therefore, what goes on in these moments is a holy and divine moment. For the Word of God is proclaimed, and the person of Jesus Christ stands behind the Word which is proclaimed. There have been in this very pulpit a succession of great preachers. I take up that mantle with fear and with trembling, and please don't tell me that I shouldn't stand here with fear and trembling, for who can be a spokesman for God and not stand with fear and trembling? Moses claimed he was a stutterer to get out of it. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips," when he was called. Jeremiah said, "Alas, Lord God," when he was called. And Paul says in this same context, who is sufficient for these things? For to be a preacher or to be a spokesman is to stand in the place in the name of Jesus Christ and demand from the people of God a verdict, and to proclaim with one's human voice the treasure of the gospel, the authoritative power of the Word of God, which is able to shape and equip and rebuke and change lives, transforming them by the power of the Spirit. So we all stand, if we're in our right minds, with fear and trembling, but we also stand with confidence, and they both come together. For the Word of God is the power of God. The message which we speak is not our message, but Paul says it is Christ as Lord. He is the sum and substance of the content of this preaching. 180 years ago, when this church was founded, the prevailing religious opinion, fighting in the extreme Calvinism which had been part of this culture, and the fervor of the great revivals which had swept from western Massachusetts into Boston and up and down the eastern seaboard, that prevailing religious opinion attacked the historic Christian understanding about Christ. It denied the Trinity. It emptied Jesus Christ of His transcendent power and being, and proposed a new kind of religion, humanistic in its form, by which salvation would be human morality based on human reason. And the sum and the substance of Christian preaching dramatically changed. And Park Street Church was founded in 1809 in defense of that historic message of Christianity, and for these 18 decades has remained true. We preach Christ because we believe, with the author of Hebrews chapter 1, that He is the final revelation and the authoritative Word of God, and there is no other place to find God's will save in Him. For that author says that when God, who had spoken in many ways in old times through the prophets, when He had His final word to speak, spoke in His Son, who, when He had finished His work on the cross, sat down, for His work was finished. And all Christian preaching since that day, in the prophetic office of the Word of God, has been to declare that work finished, and that all beings, human beings, if they will do business with God, must come through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Human reason is not powerful enough. Human morality cannot overcome human nature. We need a divine assistant, and that is Christ the Lord. We preach Christ because He is the only divine reconciler. We believe with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And if any human being will be reconciled to God, it is only through God in Christ who reconciles that person to Himself. We preach Christ because we believe that Christ is the only hope of the world, for He is the summation of human history. We believe with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 that all history had its beginning in Jesus. that all of history is sustained by the divine Lord of glory, and that it is moving toward its appointed end, in which, Paul says, all of heaven and earth will be summed up in Him. That is the Christ we preach. We preach Christ because He and He alone is the sum and the substance of Christianity and the sum and the substance of Christian preaching. For He and He alone is the supernatural nature and power of God, who directs that power to change the lives of fallen human beings who will submit themselves to Him. We preach Christ because we believe that His power and His word and His authority extend to all of Scripture as the revelation of Himself. We preach Christ. In its simplest terms, that's salvation. A man or a woman or a young person submitting their sinful, fallen life to a Redeemer who is divine, and believing in the cross of that divine Redeemer to be the agent for the forgiveness of our sins, and coming in confession to Him, we find a Savior. In its most complex terms, we preach Christ means that in Him, those who have delivered their lives to Him find coping power for whatever issue of life they may face. They find in Him a sustainer in their grief, a counselor in their troubles, an assistant in their moral and spiritual development. They find in Him and in the Word of God as they read it and as they hear it preached from the sacred desk on the Lord's Day, the Word of God which changes lives. We believe, you see, that this moment, Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, any Lord's Day, is a miracle of the Word of God. Simply because, not of the preacher, there are no great preachers, there is only great preaching. We believe it is the miracle of God because Christ stands at the center of His people, and where Christ is, there is power. And when Christ stands in His people and His word is proclaimed, it cannot come back empty. Do we really believe, when we gather in the Lord's name, that He Himself is here? Do we really believe that when the Word of God is proclaimed from this desk, that it is the power of God which will not return empty and will indeed transform our lives? I fear that too often we believe it in our minds, but don't find it so easy to believe it in our hearts and in our experience. John Ruskin, a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once said that preaching was 30 minutes to raise the dead. He was right. Gardner Taylor, that great black preacher from Brooklyn, preaching one time said that preaching to him was like the great experience of Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. When Ezekiel is asked by God Almighty, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Which is really the question. Can this human word which comes from your mouth, based upon the divine word which comes from Scripture, can it really do what we believe it can do? Taylor says those of us who have been in this business very long pause and ask the question, can it really do it? For it seems as if we have seen it return empty so many times. And the Lord asks Ezekiel again, "Son of man, can these bones live? Can what once was a grand army which now lies dead in the valley, rusting spears, tattered banners which once had spoken of the glory of a mighty empire, now nothing but dry bones and rusting wheels and rotting banners, can it stand again? Can human life, ravaged by the culture in which we live, damaged internally and externally by sin in ourselves and outside of ourselves, visited upon it, can it really stand strong under the word of God? Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel finally gives his half-hearted answer, "God, only you know." For to answer too boldly is to presume upon God, and yet to say no is to impeach the power and the word of God. And there was a rustling in the bones, and the army stood up tall. The dry bones lived. Gardner ends that sermon by saying, "Withal, it is a glorious task to be called to preach the gospel. This no man's land just described merely accentuates and sweetens the task of the preacher. Wherever one's preaching lot is cast, there will be men and women long in captivity, their eyes unaccustomed to the light which belongs to those who know the glorious liberty of the Son of God. In those darkened cells of the spirit, half dead they sit. And then, please God, on the edge of the mountain, they see the running feet of the courier and know by his garments that he is the king's messenger. They know also that he bears welcome and a long, longed-for word of the mighty battle and great victory, and that because of that victory, soon their cell doors will swing wide and they will stand free in the sunlight once again. That the courier's feet are not well formed, that the bone structure is not symmetrical, that there are ugly deformities showing through the leather of his footwear, all count for nothing. He bears good news and glad tidings. Is there any wonder that a cry rings through the prison? Now and then, couriers of the great king, you will hear it, or some variation of it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that saith to Zion, Thy God reigneth. I have come to Park Street Church to preach that message, Christ as Lord. The Lord of the universe, the Lord of your life, the Lord of this church. In the words of Isaiah the prophet, somewhat paraphrased, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. For Zion's sake, for Boston's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Park Street's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Today I take up that torch, 180 years old and still burning brightly, in the confident assurance that the word of God preached never returns empty. That the bottom line of this business of the church and of preaching is the thousands upon thousands who have sat in these pews and these pews' predecessors over nearly two centuries and found in Jesus Christ hope, forgiveness, Christian fellowship, direction, comfort, moral balance, spiritual power, personal confidence, and profound meaning in life. If only these walls could speak. On that first meeting, when Dr. Griffith preached, his conclusion was this, fitting words again to conclude today. Prophetic words. Should this church stand a century and a half, and its seats be generally filled, how many thousands will hear the gospel within these walls? Millions of times will all those thousands look back from eternity to this house with inconceivable pleasure. By all these thousands, the effects of its erection and dedication will be felt millions of ages after this world is no more. And when the dust of this crumbled edifice shall be scattered upon the winds of heaven, when the stones of the last earthly sanctuary shall tremble in the convulsions of expiring nature, when the agonies of disappointment and despair shall seize upon those who reproached our religion, then in the full assembly of our fathers, and with all the triumphs of victory, we shall ride the clouds with our glorious Prince. Amen. So let it be.